Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A dear fellow redeemed in Christ, today's sermon is based on our gospel text, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, which is Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus. This story, in a manner of speaking, is an odd duck. In other words, historically, the church has been divided over how to classify it. Should this story be taken figuratively or literally? Is Jesus telling us a parable or giving us a literal account of what happened to these two men after they died? On the one hand, Jesus never tells us that this is a parable like he does with all his other parables, which has led some to interpret this story literally. Our position, however, is this. It's not wrong to read this as a parable for the following reason. Grammatically speaking, the story of the rich man and Lazarus begins with an indefinite statement. Or to say it another way, a generalized statement. Namely this, there was a rich man. As such, since Jesus often told parables by opening them with indefinite statements, such as in the case of the parable of the Good Samaritan, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Or in the case of the parable of the great banquet, a man once gave a great banquet. Or in the case of the parable of the prodigal son, there was a man who had two sons. Here, because of these indefinite statements, we know that Jesus was speaking not so much about particular men as he was about people in general. So that by focusing on that man in the story, we might see, depending on the context, either a reflection of Christ and his grace, or a reflection of ourselves and our own sinfulness. For example, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we see ourselves in the man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, who fell among thieves and was left for dead. And we see Christ and his grace as the Good Samaritan who rescued and saved us. Following this same pattern, we are given also the parable of the dishonest manager at the beginning of today's gospel chapter, Luke 16, that we actually read last Sunday. It too begins with an indefinite statement. There was a rich man who had a manager. And just a few paragraphs down from this is today's indefinite statement. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, which then links these two stories together. Thus, from a purely grammatical standpoint, this shows us that the story of the rich man and Lazarus should be classified as a parable that speaks not about a particular person, but ourselves in general and our propensity to make money our God. Since we need to understand the parable of the dishonest manager in order to understand the story of the rich man and Lazarus, let's consider them both together. In the parable of the dishonest manager, the rich man is good and gracious. Thus, he represents Christ. Here, I ask you to recall that parable from what you remember about it. As a paraphrased summary, the parable essentially goes like this. The rich man told his dishonest manager who was stealing from him, "You're fired. You can no longer be the manager of my goods. Nonetheless, since I am a gracious man, I will give you a space of time to sort out your affairs before you leave. During that space of time, the dishonest manager said to himself, "What am I to do? I am about to be destitute." So putting his conniving skills to work, he got in good with his master's debtors by reducing their debts so that should he find himself at a place in time where he had no home and had no money, his newfound friends could return the favor by letting him live with them. The rich master, upon learning of this maneuver, was so astounded by the evil brilliance of the plan that rather than being upset, he commended the man for his shrewdness, essentially telling him, "I've dealt with a lot of very wise and honest people in my lifetime, and I must say, none of them could have ever hatched such a devious plan. Truly, sinners are wiser in regards to the affairs of this temporary world than are the godly." And then the parable ends. We are left to wonder whatever became of that dishonest manager. And nonetheless, given that the rich man represents Jesus, I like to think that it ended well. For if we should be so bold as to trace the path of the rich master's gracious actions to their end, then the story must conclude as follows. A note that in the parable of the dishonest manager, Jesus never commended the manager's dishonesty, but rather his shrewdness, which can also be understood as wisdom. Fools tend to not care about their foolish actions and how they might impact their futures, but the wise do consider these things. Therefore, the wise tend to avoid foolish behavior. At first, the dishonest manager acted like a fool because by stealing his master's possessions, he never considered the price he'd have to pay for his foolishness. But once his sin was exposed, he began to exhibit traits of wisdom. In other words, he actually began to take stock of where he might end up in the future, and as a result, he hatched a plan to save himself so that he might secure that future. Upon seeing this, the gracious rich master, being a wise man himself, was pleased that this scoundrel was at least displaying some form of wisdom. But he also knew that the wisdom his dishonest manager displayed was nothing more than an earthly wisdom that could only take him so far. In seeing this, the gracious master took pity on the man and in a sense told him, "I appreciate what you're trying to do. I can see that you desire to receive mercy. But since your wisdom reaches no higher than this world, you think that the only way you can get mercy is to buy it at my expense by reducing my debtor's debt. Well, let me tell you, although that might secure you temporary earthly shelter, it will never secure you eternal heavenly shelter. And I think deep down that is what you are trying to obtain with all this corrupt behavior. In other words, dear dishonest manager, I am here to tell you that you cannot purchase heavenly security. You cannot, in a manner of speaking, buy a stairway to heaven. And no, it can only be given freely. Therefore, allow me to show you what true mercy looks like. I forgive your sins against me. Return to your position as my manager and sin no more." Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the logical conclusion to the story of the dishonest manager. As such, we see then and understand that all of us, as sinners who by God's grace have been given a space of time in this life before we are, in a sense, dismissed from our positions, and enter a new existence in eternity. We tend to think that we can earn our way into heaven by our good works, but we can't. For as God rightly shows us, even our good works are tainted with sin. Here, when Christ, our heavenly master, who is rich in grace, freely forgives us by taking the loss of all debts upon himself and restores us to our positions in his kingdom, he sets us free to be truly merciful to others with no strings attached, for no other reason than this: he himself has been merciful to us. Which leads us straight into the supporting story of the rich man and Lazarus. Here, the rich man is not Christ, but rather a reflection of people in general who lay up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. Or to put it another way, this rich man represents all people who try to serve two masters, God and money. Our text opens like this: there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Here, this rich man is dressed in purple and fine linen, the priestly garb of one who serves at the temple in Jerusalem. Therefore, the insinuation is this, that this man is a Pharisee. This is fitting because since Jesus in Luke 16 is talking to Pharisees and other self-righteous people, his intent in adding this detail is for them to see themselves in the rich man. In the eyes of the world, the rich man was a holy man. His fine priestly clothing told the people, "I serve God." But ultimately, as we will see, he did not care about God at all. For in trying to serve both God and money, the rich man will end up hating God and loving his money. The world does not see this, but God does. For God does not judge according to appearances, but rather he judges people rightly according to the thoughts and intents of their hearts, which to some degree can also affect how a person behaves. Because this man was rich, he didn't just eat well, he feasted sumptuously, that is, extravagantly, luxuriously, opulently every day. This meant that every day this man, by God's grace, had far and above more than enough good food to feed many people. Now, let's be clear, it's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to wear fine clothes. It's not a sin to have an abundance of food to feast upon every day. I guarantee that as rich as this man was, Abraham, the father of faith, whom we recognize as a truly godly man, was 1,000 times richer than this guy. But the difference is this: although Abraham had many possessions, his possessions did not possess him. In other words, he used the possessions God had blessed him with to bless God by blessing others. Fortunately, the same cannot be said for this rich man. For the text tells us this: at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Friends, because the poor man is named, this gives people the excuse to say that this story is not a figurative generalization, but rather a literal account of a particular man named Lazarus. But this misses the point, which is this: God knows your name. Because you have received Christ's mercy through faith in him, you are his children. Thus your names are known in heaven. They are written in the book of life. He knows who you are. This means that even though you are poor in spirit, you are rich in Christ. Now, it's true that these riches we have in Christ may not be realized in this world, but they will be realized in the world to come, as our text will soon show us. The rich man, in contrast, has no name, because God does not know him. Rich man may well be known on earth, but he is a nameless stranger in heaven, a complete unknown. This we also shall see will carry with it eternal consequences. Now, what makes the rich man's behavior towards Lazarus so abominable is this. Lazarus was a fellow Jew. We know this because Lazarus is a Hebrew name, which means God has helped me. Therefore, since both were brothers in the faith, God's law required that if you saw your brother in need and you had the means to help him, you were obligated to help him. To violate this law was counted as a sin of omission. If anyone knew this, it was the rich Pharisee who was trained as a lawyer. Thus, the rich man, in his contempt for his brother, ultimately displayed a contempt for God himself. The fact that Lazarus was placed at the rich man's gate implies that he was crippled, which just adds insult to injury, because Lazarus truly was deserving of this rich man's pity. To give us the full picture of how badly the rich man sinned against Lazarus, Jesus tells us that even the dogs came and licked his sores. This begs the question, where did the dogs come from and why were they there? Well, we know from Jesus' encounter with the Syrophoenician woman who was seeking healing for her daughter that it was customary for the dogs to eat the crumbs that fell from the master's table. So that's why the dogs were there. They were feasting on the rich man's scraps, which tells us that this rich man was so inconsiderate of his brother that he would not even give him what he gave to the dogs. But says the text, when the poor man died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Now, Scripture does not give too many details about heaven and hell. But even though this story is taken figuratively, its descriptions of the afterlife should be taken quite literally. For truly, Scripture teaches that heaven and hell are real places. Abraham, a man of faith, is in heaven. Lazarus, though he was very poor, both materially and spiritually, nonetheless, since he too was a man of faith who trusted in Christ, when he died, he too went to heaven. And so it is with all who trust in Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile. For it matters not whether one is physically a Jew, but rather that one is spiritually a Jew, in a manner of speaking, that is, a person of faith. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The text continues, the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. In closing, just a few comments. First, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus makes it clear that the rich man's Jewish heritage was not enough to save him. Although he had the right pedigree, he had no faith in God. Thus, he ended up in hell. And next, we learn this. Heaven and hell are permanent. Once a person is in one place or the other, there is no leaving it. Here, it's assumed that for the sake of the story, a conversation is allowed between the rich man and Abraham so that we might learn something from their conversation. And what we learn is this. Upon finding himself in hell, the man who never extended mercy to Lazarus is suddenly in need of mercy. And he cries out to Abraham to send Lazarus with a drop of water so that he might gain some relief from the fire. Amazingly, even in hell, the rich man's pride is not diminished. For by giving commands that Lazarus serve him, he sees himself still as being superior to Lazarus. Abraham essentially tells the rich man to remember all the times that Lazarus's cries for mercy were ignored. And now, says Abraham, the tables have turned. You are tormented, and he is feasting at the Lord's table. Here, the rich man, for the first time, shows concern for someone other than himself. He tells Abraham to raise Lazarus from the dead and send him to his father's house so that Lazarus might warn his brothers about hell. Abraham refuses the rich man's request, saying, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And this makes no sense to the rich man, for he himself had heard the testimony of Moses and the prophets, and it did him no good. He protests, saying, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." To which Abraham replies, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And now, when we hear this final exchange between Abraham and the rich man, I don't know about you, but the sinner in me tends to agree with the rich man. I say to myself, "Yeah, show me a miracle. Bring someone back from the dead, and then I will believe." Friends, that's not how faith works. Seeing miracles cannot create faith in people. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. If anything, seeing miracles just makes people even more skeptical. You don't believe me? Listen to what happened when Jesus raised a man from the dead whose name just happened to be Lazarus. Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus and cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And upon seeing this, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and made plans to put him to death. So much for being converted by miracles. It simply doesn't work. But this does. The proclamation of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus died on the cross to absorb the debt of your sins and to prove that your sins indeed are forgiven. He rose from the dead, has ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will return to judge the living and the dead. Because you have heard this and believe it, your sins are forgiven. Depart in peace, showing mercy to your neighbors, for you yourself have received Christ's mercy. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in faith in Christ Jesus, even to life everlasting. Amen.